Well, today we're going to try to get through two verses. I saw probably 300 guys in skirts yesterday. We went to the Highland Games out at the fairgrounds. Yes, I know. My great-great-great-grandfather came from Scotland. So.
I married a guy in a kilt.
You shouldn't talk about Jan that way. Let me ask a question. What is a temple? By definition, what is it that distinguishes or makes something a temple as opposed to a different building or a church or whatever the case may be? What is it that makes a temple a temple? Okay, you said what? Seat of worship.
Dwelling place.
Large building. Warehouse.
Somebody says so.
All right. The understanding in ancient times was that a temple was where deity dwelt there. Now, I'm familiar with several large churches out east. Something or other Baptist temple. Okay. It's not a temple. Not in the usual understanding of it. It's a building. We've talked about the layout of the Jewish temple. This is not quite to scale. We had we had the table of showbread, the altar of incense, the candelabra, the Ark of the Covenant, and this was a curtain, and then you had the doors going outside. All right. And by the way, pagan temples had basically the same layout. They didn't have an Ark of the Covenant. They didn't have the same furnishings. Typically, in a pagan temple, what you had is you had the statue of the god or goddess in here instead of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, Israel was commanded, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth." They were not allowed to make any images. And this has created a number of controversies over the years because you had, of course, the golden calf situation. Remember the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. And they created golden calves, which were to symbolize the Lord God. And God, which, of course, breaks the commandment. Even if it's representing the true God, you're not supposed to make any images. So, what does God look like? Does God look like anything? God's a spirit. We sing the song, "Invisible, immortal, invisible God." Okay, so he's not, unless he chooses to make himself seen, he is not seen. Now, what, you have the Ark of the Covenant. What was over the Ark of the Covenant, or between the cherubs that were on the top of the Ark? Okay, the cherubs, the angels. Okay, you had them as part of the lid, part of the mercy seat. And then between those angels and above them were what?
The essence of God.
Okay, I'm looking for another word.
It was like a
cloud. Shekinah. Okay, the Shekinah. And by the way, the word Shekinah just means the presence. All right. So you had the cloud, which, by the way, is the same cloud, smaller scale, as led the children of Israel by day and the fire by night. Remember when they were wandering in the wilderness? Okay, same cloud except on a smaller scale. that cloud represented God's presence. All right? That's what it was. It represented God's presence. So, a temple is where God is. God is there. And in particular, now by the way, you've probably seen diagrams of the tabernacle and the temple and so on, and you not only had the building itself or the tent, whatever the case might be, but you also had courtyards. And initially, when they were wandering in the wilderness, they had one big courtyard around the whole outside of the thing. Later on, New Testament times, they had a series of concentric courtyards that the first one the Gentiles could go into, and the second one Jewish women could go into, but the third one only Jewish men could go into, and then the last one only the priests could enter in. And there was a series of these things that had, by process of elimination, only fewer and fewer people were permitted in there. And of course, last of all, you could only the priests officiated in the first section. This is the holy place. Second one, Holy of Holies, only the high priest went in here on the Day of Atonement. He went in there twice, once to make propitiation for his own sins, and the second time to make propitiation for the sins of the people. One day of the year. That's the only time they ever went in there. Now, the presence of God, that represents that God dwells there. Now, let's look in our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. It says, "Know ye not that ye," and by the way, that ye, one of the benefits, as most of you know, I love the King James Version, and it's actually in a lot of ways, it is more rigidly accurate than a lot of the newer translations. One of the benefits of Elizabethan English is that you can recognize plural pronouns a little better. And ye is plural in this particular case. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God. So he's talking to the Corinthian church. He's talking about them corporately. Now, individually, we are the particular dwelling place of God. When you get saved, there's a number of things that happen. Okay, let's get some feedback here. What are things that happen to you the instant you get saved? Okay, the Holy Spirit comes in and dwells us. Okay, we're sealed by that same Holy Spirit. Now, by the way, sealing, there's a lot of implications in that one. We could talk about that one for a while. One of them is you can't lose your salvation. God is the one who seals us. All right? What else happens?
We're justified.
Okay, we're justified. Sanctification begins. We have that initial sanctification, and the process continues.
Positionally glorified.
All right? As far as God is concerned, it's a done deal. Dave.
Hey,
we're adopted. Sonship. Or daughtership, as the case may be. Okay? There's a bunch of the... And then we are baptized into the body of Christ, which is the church. Okay, there's a bunch of things that happen. That is not all of them, by the way. But one of the first one that was mentioned, Bonnie mentioned this, is that God the Holy Spirit comes and indwells us. So God lives inside me. What does that mean? That means that I am a temple. And if we, as a body of believers, we are all indwelt by the same God, there being only one God. We're all indwelt by the same God. So corporately, I suppose, we are in this sense a temple. It's not, the building has nothing to do with it. Paul talks about building, not buildings made with hands, but rather fleshy bodies, he says. So this corpus that we have here is the indwelling place of God. God lives in me. We are indwelt by the way, when it says there in verse 16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and the Spirit of God dwelleth in you." There are, in the original language, two different words for temple. One means the basic whole, the whole layout. If you were to go to Jerusalem, the time that this was written, remember the temple was standing there in Jerusalem, the same temple that Jesus and the disciples visited, and it was bigger. It was far more monstrous in size, just enormous compared to the one that Solomon built. Not quite as ornate, but an enormous structure, probably 5-6 stories high at least. And this is without, you know, steel reinforcement. I mean, this was a serious structure. And with pinnacles on the corners and so on, just a huge, huge structure. And it had these various courtyards, big, huge, high walls around each of the courtyards. Very elaborate structure, part of it gold-plated and so on. Now, if you're looking at the whole thing, including the courtyards, that was one word. We would say the temple compound or the you know, whatever. And then they had a different word that meant just this. And very often, that the focus of that word was this place, the Holy of Holies. Okay, the word that is used here is for this. Not the whole big thing, but rather this. The focus is on the dwelling place of God. So, know ye not that ye are the dwelling place of God. God dwells within us. Now, there's a lot of things that we need to think about regarding that. God is always with us. This is a comfort. When we're going through trials, when we're going through difficulties, and we sometimes feel, and always beware of basing reality, your perception of reality, on how you feel. That can lend itself to a lot of problems. If somebody wants to talk to me about some issue, a theological issue or something they're going through, and if they say, well, I feel that, okay, we already have a problem, because they are dealing with a subjective perception of truth as opposed to what the Scripture actually says. Does that make sense to you?
No.
Okay, let's back up a little bit. If somebody says, well, I feel, all they're doing is telling me what their opinion is, how they feel at the moment. I feel lonely. I feel dejected. I feel disillusioned. I feel disappointed. I feel loved. I feel happy. I feel excited. I feel, okay, well, those are all contingent on circumstances. Might be on your health, might be on your situation, might be on a whole host of things. What you ate for breakfast, who knows? It could be any number of things. Whether you had your coffee today. Oh, now somebody missed their coffee and said, oh, no, I really feel bad. I'm sorry, I didn't bring you back. Another drawback of meeting here, I suppose. Right. But the reality of the matter is what the book says. The Lord said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And if we feel that God has abandoned us, our feelings are misleading. Because the reality of the matter is that God has never left us. And even when we are, as believers, involved in something that is in opposition to God, we're involved in sin, we've turned our back on God, we're running the other way, guess what? God is still with us. He might not manifest all of His the evidence in our lives. We may quench the work of the Holy Spirit in our rebellion, but God is still there. God does not leave us or forsake us. If we are truly His children, He is always there, whether we like it or not. Sometimes we like it, and sometimes we don't. Depends on the level of rebellion. You know, so we are, the more I'm a Christian, the more experience I have as a father, the more it seems to me that very much so, we are the kids, and our Heavenly Father is indeed our Heavenly Father. Because we are just like little kids. Sometimes we do not want Dad around at all. I got other things I want to do I don't want him to know about. Well, guess what? We have an omniscient Father that you can't hide things from. He is always there. Which, like I said, sometimes it's a great comfort. And other times when we don't always appreciate that. But when we don't appreciate that, that's when we are out of line. I mean, think about that. You know, there's a lot of things that we would be mortified by if somebody else knew that we were doing or thinking. And yet God knows all those things. He knows what we're doing every instant of our lives. He knows what we're thinking every moment of our lives. And I think, oh my. God knows. God is always there. So, pros and cons, at least as far as our perception is concerned, but the reality of the matter is that it is always a positive. Because if we're on a line, God brings conviction, and he brings circumstances across our lives to draw us back to himself, and it may be a rough road to get there, but it is in our best interest to be where we're supposed to be spiritually. And we often, as God's children, don't like the process of getting back to where we're supposed to be. But once we're there, I mean, most of you have been saved long enough to have had this experience that there have been times in your life where you have felt like God was right there and everything was just fantastic and you just couldn't wait to get into the Word and God was the center of your focus, the whole center of your universe as far as your thinking and your feeling was concerned. And there's other times where God seems so far away and you're wrapped up in all kinds of other things and you go to church because out of a sense of a compulsion and you may actually skip it this week because I've just got so many things going on and God is distant from you. But God is always there. And by the way, I bring this up that when you're right with God, boy, it's a good thing. You're not having to wrestle with that sense of guilt. And then when you get away from God, in the back of your mind as a true believer, you say, boy, I've talked to a number of folks that this is the case and this has been my own experience. Boy, I wish I could be where I used to be spiritually. I wish I could be close to God. And yet somehow or another we have convinced ourselves that that's just not accessible anymore. But it is. It is. You can have the same relationship with God that you had when you were at your very closest to him. Because God doesn't change. We're the ones that have wandered off, and all we have to do is come back. And God is always forgiving. He is always our Father. So, we have that blessing, that benefit. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you. Don't you know this? You ought to know this. This is important. Now, here's a warning in the next verse. If any man defile the temple of God, him, and by the way, the word defile and destroy are the same. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy or defile. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. So we have a warning. Now, context, context, context. What's Paul talking about? Always get a running start. Go back a chapter, a few verses, a chapter, a couple of chapters if need be. Get a running start to follow what he is talking about. Context will solve a multitude of problems. When it says, if any man defile the temple of God, what is the temple of God? Remember, we have a plural in verse 16. He's not talking so much about us individually. He's talking about us corporately as believers. So we have a body of believers. They're in the city of Corinth. They're indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. And he says, if any man defile the temple of God. Now, the idea of defiling, it's a broad word. It means to defile, to destroy, to corrupt. To corrupt. Corrupt probably being the plainest sense of it. In 2 Kings, you have the last good king of Judah. What was his name? Anybody remember? The last good king of Judah? Josiah. One of the best that they had. He would be in the top three or four that they had. Josiah. And Josiah was the son and grandson of two of the worst they ever had. Matter of fact, he was the grandson of the worst they ever had. He was the grandson of Manasseh. And Josiah came to the throne as a little boy. His grandfather had a very, very, very long reign, and then his father was assassinated 2 years into his reign because the people had had enough of that kind of behavior. And so they took this little boy, put him on the throne. When he was a teenager, he began to seek the Lord. And here you had the temple right next door to the palace, and it had been boarded up and abandoned for all the years of his father and grandfather. And he says, we need to get this thing back going again. We need to start worshiping the God of our forefathers. Go back and start serving the God of David and why this thing was built in the first place. And so they got together the priests, and they cleansed the temple. They went through a long process, not just spring cleaning and, you know, getting in there with mops and rags and brooms and so on, but they also had ceremonial cleaning. Why did they have to do that?
It was defiled.
It had been defiled. How it had been defiled? It had been corrupted. How? Okay, yeah, these previous kings had actually taken idols and so on, put them in the courtyards and so on, and desecrated the temple. So it had been corrupted. And it needed to be cleansed. Now, the idea of corruption in a church. He says, if any man corrupt, defile the temple of God. Now, by the way, the church, generally speaking, is not a temple. There has been some twisting and jumping to conclusions regarding this verse. When he's using this point here, we corporately, as believers, building has nothing to do with it. We corporately, as born-again believers, not just a group of people, but born-again believers, indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God, we corporately, in this sense, are a temple, could be understood to be a temple. That's his point. Don't chase that too far out. Okay? He's using this to make a point. Always follow the point, don't chase the illustrations out too far. People get in trouble that way. To corrupt the temple of God, to corrupt in this context, church. Temple does not always equal church. In this context, it does. How are churches corrupted? And churches get corrupted all the time. I'm talking about Bible-believing churches. Bible-believing churches. We're talking first-generation believers here. All right? Born-again believers. The apostles are still around. Matter of fact, you had corruption coming in even during the time of the apostles. But here you have a church that early on, false teaching is to a minimum, although there is some. And the apostles are still around, so we're dealing with born-again believers, basically sound teaching. How is the church going to get corrupted? All right. Now, how is sinful behavior going to corrupt the church? Okay. Any number of things, specific sins, specific behaviors. How do they corrupt the church?
They bring in something new that's already been discredited.
All right.
Paul said there is not a new gospel.
All right. Now, that's another point. You're getting ahead of me, but we'll come up on that one next. All right. Let me use an illustration, any number of illustrations from our culture. Normalizing wickedness. Normalizing wickedness.
Everybody else is doing it.
And therefore,
it's okay.
It's okay. It's out there. Everybody's doing it. Years ago, Aaron and I lived in an apartment, we had a neighbor, older lady, and she smoked so heavily when her apartment door opened, the smoke would come out.
Oh,
you could see it. You could smell it. And it actually, you could smell it sometimes perking up through the floors. It was really something. But we had some opportunities to minister to her. And like I said, this was an older lady. And she had, she was going to have a surgical procedure. And I went to the hospital to pray with her in advance. And she was anxious about some things, and so I was talking to her. And come to find out, because I knew she had three children. They were all grown and everything. I knew she had three kids. She'd never been married. These three kids all had different fathers. And she said, well, everybody else was doing it. She grew up in New Orleans. Everybody else was doing it. Normalizing wickedness. Just because everybody else is there. Yeah. If everybody else jumped off a bridge, would you jump off too? You know, didn't our mamas tell us better? And yet we follow this same thing. Aaron asked me a couple of weeks ago, because we've heard several different situations of several different situations. Don't girls ever get married anymore? Well, so-and-so is having a baby. Oh. So-and-so is having a baby. Oh. So-and-so is having, we heard about three different situations. So-and-so is having a baby. Oh. And none of them are married. And the shacking up business. This is standard. Marriage is becoming the exception. And even if people are getting married, they usually either already have the child or they have been shacked up or both. That has become normal. And therefore, we have the normalizing of wickedness. Or usually it's just boyfriend, girlfriend. You know, they don't even go that far.
Why aren't the boys equally down with the girls?
Because, okay, here's a couple things. Okay. For those of you who do not know, guys are wired differently than girls. And now, equally guilty. But one of the things that we, because the guys have always tried to get as much as they can, right or wrong. The girls, these days, are giving away for free what used to cost one of these. My brother was preaching a sermon years ago. And it was this gasp as he's preaching. Yes, there is something you should put on before you get involved in sexual activity. I know there's a lot of talk about condoms and so on. What you ought to put on before you're involved in any kind of sexual activity is a wedding ring. All right. But we have normalized wickedness. Homosexuality is another one.
Like in the days of Noah.
Well, they were marrying, giving in marriage. Yeah. You know, the idea of the days of Noah is, well, great, the earth was filled with violence. But the earth has always been filled with violence. After the flood, God says, this is the way people are. It wasn't that the flood fixed anything. No. But lost people act like lost people. And we are shocked and dismayed at the deterioration of our culture. But at the same time, what we're seeing in our culture is simply the manifestation of sin nature. The only thing that restrains human beings. There's two things that restrain human beings. One is government, and sometimes that's not much of a restraint. Culturally, it's not. And then number two is Christians, our salt and light. And that's the point here. That's the one I'm wanting to focus on here. That when Christians are no longer salt and light, then we have some serious problems, because we have one of two answers to that. Either Christians are failing in their responsibility, or they're not really Christians. And I think we have both. I think that we have in America, do you know that there's almost as many people, percentage-wise, attending church in the United States now as there were 50 years ago? The difference in percentage is less than 5%. There's not a whole lot less than there were. And we're actually coming up a little bit, I think, in the last 25 years. All right. And the number and the mainline denominations, you know, the United whatever it was that deny, you know, inspiration of Scripture, virgin birth, blood atonement, bodily resurrection, second coming, that deny all those things. Hardly anybody goes to those churches anymore. And instead, you've got all these mega churches out there that are supposedly preaching the gospel. And they're all gung-ho, and they've got this whiz-bang worship service and the huge crowds, and they're probably doing the wave. And, you know, they're all excited, and boy, we really got something going on here. This is just fantastic. Why is it fantastic? You supposedly have, are you talking about you actually went to one and they did the wave?
Starbucks.
I said I wouldn't be opposed to that.
Okay, all right. Okay, but here's the point. Exactly. Here's the point. The point is that we are redefining what a biblical church is. We are redefining worship. We are redefining in a lot of ways. We're redefining the gospel. Now, a couple of generations ago, the gospel was simply denied. We will deny those things that I mentioned. Inspiration of Scripture, virgin birth, blood atonement, bodily resurrection, second coming. We'll just deny those. These days, yeah, we believe those things. What's the significance of it? Well, God wants you to be happy. And God's going to meet your needs. And it's all about me. It has nothing to do with God. God has become the genie in the lamp who will satisfy all your needs. And we can minister most effectively by creating as many opportunities as possible for people to rub that lamp. Whereas the truth of the matter is that we have gathered together to worship God, to minister to the saints, and ministering to the saints, granted we have material needs and other issues and so on that are going on. But the primary focus is to deal with the issue of salvation because, frankly, nothing else is, everything else pales in comparison to that. And that has become way down on the list in most of what is evangelicalism today. And also, if you water down the gospel, preach on sin. If somebody gets saved, what are they being saved from? The consequences of sin. Well, if salvation is my turning to God in grace and mercy, pleading for His grace and mercy because I am a sinner in need of a Savior because I have consequences that I'm facing apart from that, and that's the gospel. That's the root of the gospel. And I'm not preaching on sin, then guess what? I'm not preaching the gospel. You feel like you have a need. There's just this emptiness in your life. Well, Jesus can fill that emptiness. Is there any talk about sin? Then there's no preaching of the gospel. And so we have this watered down evangelicalism that is failing to meet the need. Now, that's getting down to the something new. 11, normalizing wickedness. And we have things that undermine the work. I am familiar with a number of churches, and you probably are too, of where the preacher or one of the staff got involved in some wickedness. My wife heard in the last week or two about somebody that she knows that was involved in a church in another state. Gross wickedness, evidently, in a particular church, and it is causing havoc. Because it isn't just affecting the one person; it's affecting these people, all these people. And then the reputation affects the whole body. It affects the testimony of the church. And I'm familiar with a number of churches where they've actually had to regroup and they'll change the name of the church. Sometimes they'll even move to a different location to try to get away from the stigma of what happened there affecting their testimony in the community. I'm familiar with churches that have had to fold up because some wickedness occurred in that church and it undermined the ministry so severely. Even if it's not true, sometimes the the rumor of it. I'm familiar with a church in another state where the pastor was wrongfully accused, and it had that stigma, even though it was a lie, lasted for 20 years. It discredits the church. And it says, if any man does this kind of thing, God will destroy him, will corrupt him. Now, what does that mean? We know it doesn't mean loss of salvation. Scripture makes it clear other places. What does it mean? And most of the commentators said, yes, we deal with temporal consequences. Guy's not always off free. Sometimes it hits him in the pocketbook pretty heavily. Loss of eternal reward. That we can so undermine all that we have accomplished for the grace of God, by the grace of God, in this life, that's it's all gone.
Pastor, there's also loss of fellowship with the Lord, too.
Yeah.
And
and not only that, there's loss of fellowship with other believers.
Yeah.
Because nobody wants to be around. If you are living in that wickedness that is so pernicious that it has damaged the corporate testimony, then by and large, the other believers aren't going to be around until you repent. And even then, sometimes the church gets embittered and it creates another vicious cycle, because then you're creating another sin that undermines, you know, and we've seen that several times as well. So, and here's the conclusion of the whole thing. We need to finish up here. For the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. And so the key of the whole thing is that we need to recognize the fact that God dwells within us, and we ought to behave accordingly. Because this is not mine, and this is not yours, and it's not a particular faction either. This is God's. And at the best, we are stewards of what God has given us. This is just under our temporal care, but this belongs to God. And since it belongs to God, we ought to be very, very, very conscientious in making sure that we do what we're supposed to with what God has entrusted us with. All right? Any questions or comments? Yes.
There's a good book out there, and out for a long time, called Practicing the Presence of God.
Mm-hmm.
The basic thought is that God is here all the time. You need to realize that and practice the presence of God.
Yeah. All right, let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, thank you that you are here, that you dwell within us. And Father, it doesn't matter how we feel, you are here. And Father, may we live accordingly. May we strive to live a holy life. May you empower us to do so. Father, may we flee sin. And may we understand that you have given us a great charge and a tremendous responsibility, that the church is holy, and we dare not corrupt it. May we walk before you in holiness and faithfulness and in consistency. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.